For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We've come to the portion of Hebrews 11 that concerns the example of Abraham. We are in the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith, and that Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11, has more about Abraham than any other person in the Old Testament. So we're not going to try to cover everything we're reading in today's sermon. Basically, the passage I'm about to read you breaks into four parts of roughly equal size. And Lord willing, we'll study the first and third quarter of the passage today, and you'll hopefully see how they connect, and then study the second and fourth quarters of this passage next week and see how they connect. But we are reading the whole Abraham passage, verses 8 through 19, even though our focus will be specifically today on verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So far our reading this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please cause us to understand, believe, and benefit from your word. Lord, just as you spoke into Abraham's life and interrupted its normal course of idolatry and futility, so, Father, make your word to us powerful to give us faith and change the course of our future. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Rightly is Abraham called the man of faith in Galatians chapter 3, the great example of responding to God in faith. That's plain not only from the storyline of the book of Genesis, but also from its explicit contents, in which we are told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith becomes a model in multiple ways then for New Testament believers. In epistle after epistle in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in particular uses Abraham's faith and that declaration in Genesis 15 that by faith he was considered righteous by the Lord, uses it to speak about our justification by faith. You read one of those Apostle Paul passages earlier in the worship service, Romans chapter 3. And that is an essential part, perhaps the most essential part of the Bible's teaching on Abraham's faith and how we benefit from the gospel of Jesus. We are justified not by works of the law. We are justified not by a long life of accumulated approximate righteousness, but we are justified by God counting us righteous when we trust in Him through Christ. That idea of being justified by faith, as I said, is essential, and I think it is alluded to in the book of Hebrews at least. As we considered last week, Hebrews 11, verse 7 seems to be speaking about that absolute kind of righteousness, the gift of God acceptable before Him righteousness, in which alone any sinner can stand and have hope of acceptance. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 said that was true of Noah, that he became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. So for a moment at least, Hebrews was speaking of the kind of righteousness that is inherited as a gift, not earned as an accomplishment or established as a record, the kind of righteousness that is absolute and that is acceptable to God and that is received by faith. But just as we noted that that was essential for Noah because Noah himself had a sinful track record in certain ways, by no means being perfect. So too, Abraham's story is far from perfect. Hebrews does not highlight his failures, but you might know them if you've read the book of Genesis. He lies to Pharaoh, lies to Abimelech. He's slow to move sometimes and slow to believe and sometimes substitutes his own plans by marrying Hagar, for instance, while he's still married to Sarah. And so it's important for Abraham to be justified, to be truly reckoned a righteous man by the gift of God received by faith. And yet, for the most part in the book of Hebrews, that's not how the Habakkuk 2 quotes, the righteous will live by faith, or even the case of Abraham, who believed God and was credited as being righteous. That's not how the sense of faith is used. Partly because Hebrews describes getting right with God not so much in courtroom categories like justification in Paul's letters, but getting right with God more in priestly categories. The book of Hebrews would tell you you're holy and you're atoned for in Jesus Christ. You are sprinkled and you are robed as a priest in Jesus Christ. You are cleansed and qualified to follow Him behind the curtain. These are speaking of some of the same realities of being right with God, as is justification by faith. But for the most part, we're getting living by faith and the case of Abraham given to us an example of how to walk, how to live day by day, not just how to get right with God. Those two uses, of course, are not at odds with each other. We're talking about the same kind of faith. The question is just the relevance. Why is Abraham the man of faith? Why is Abraham the biggest example in the Hall of Fame? It's not because by faith he was imputed the righteousness of Christ, important though that is. It's because by faith he lived as a stranger. By faith he accepted God's promise to the point of acting on it. And as James chapter 2 says, in this way his faith was fleshed out, his faith was perfected and fulfilled. So if the point of Abraham here is to give us an example of living by faith, taking that trust in God by which we are saved, but then living in that trust till the end of our lives, what example exactly is being set by Abraham? Well, as I said, we're only considering some of the passage we read, but let's at least point to these things. First, by faith, Abraham obeyed the Lord. That's an example for us. Second, by faith, Abraham looked beyond this life. That's an example for us. And third, by faith, Abraham lived in the land. And in so doing, he's also an example for us, Christian believers. So those are our points here. By faith, Abraham obeyed the Lord. By faith, Abraham looked beyond this life. And by faith, Abraham lived in the land. This is how he lived out, walked out his true faith. We begin with, by faith Abraham obeyed the Lord, beginning verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed. Specifically, obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. The fact of his obedience is highlighted when it says he went out not knowing where he was going. Despite not having any knowledge or understanding of the future or control of the outcome, he obeyed by faith. You can read this story in Genesis chapter 12. Actually, it starts in Genesis 11. We learn, piecing together the Genesis accounts, chapters 11, 12, and 15, with some things that the martyr Stephen says in the book of Acts. We learn that Abraham was initially called by God to go out to a land of promise while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq, we would say today. But before getting there, he took much of his family with him, went with his relatives, including his father, to a midpoint in Haran, what is today Syria. And it was not until his father died that he completed the journey that Abraham, with his wife and nephew Lot, actually made it all the way down into Canaan. But even though the actual on-the-ground story is a little more complex, the overall point here still stands. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went out. By faith, Abraham migrated from southern Iraq to Syria to what is then Canaan. Abraham then is the great demonstration of how faith will take shape in our lives as obedience. Faith, if it is alive, has to produce obedience, right? James 2 makes that point emphatically. Faith without works is dead. We also remember that trying to do good works without faith will just make us panicky or proud. So we need faith and we need obedience. But particularly, Abraham shows us that obedience is based on faith. If you believe what you're being told, and you believe the person who's saying it to you enough to actually act on it, then you'll be obeying. Now think what Abraham believes. What did God promise him that was so compelling to him that when he believed these things, he couldn't help but act? Well, the promises of God to Abraham are scattered across Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22, and they keep getting bigger as you read them. Abram is promised a land. First, it's just go to a land, I'll show you. But later, this land of Canaan is called your inheritance. Abraham is promised that his name will be great. Abraham is promised that he will be multiplied into a great nation. And later, it's enlarged to a multitude of nations. Abraham is promised that this will be by physical descent through a child born to his wife, Sarah, a miracle baby. Abraham is promised that he will be blessed by God, including God giving himself to Abraham as a shield and very great reward. Abraham is promised that his offspring will be the instrument of blessing to all the nations. In other words, that the family of Abraham would be the carrier of that ancient promise of fallen humanity to redeem us from the works of the devil. Abraham is promised a covenant for him, but also for his offspring. Abraham is promised a royal legacy. Kings will come from your body. Abraham is promised victory and that his offspring will possess the gates of their enemies. On and on it goes. And Abraham actually believes these things enough to pack up his stuff and get on the camel and go. We sometimes puzzle over an example like this or marvel at it or think it's so unobtainable, but honestly, if you believed certain things, you would be compelled to act. If I told you that you were going to inherit $100 million a year from now from some long-lost relative, it would probably start to affect the way you act. Now, if I told you in such a way as to be believed, believing that, it would probably affect the purchases you make and the, you know, college you enrolled in and the investments or savings decisions. It'd probably affect where you lived and whether you showed up for the reading of the will or not. Your life would actually be dictated by your expectation of the future that was promised to you. And so it is with Abraham. He believes God, And so he obeys. I think it's worth us asking, not just in terms of a hypothetical, you know, family fortune, nor even just in terms of Abraham's promises, but asking ourselves if we really believe the stuff God said to us in Scripture, how would it change our lives? Certain things, if we believe them, would produce obedience. Just a couple of examples. How would it alter your life if you really believed that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8 says, that no one can condemn you because it is Christ who died? Wouldn't that affect whether or not you pray or you conversely listen to Satan's non-stop attempts to shame you out of it? Wouldn't it affect how you see yourself as if your judgment carried more weight than God's? Wouldn't it affect how you see others, whether I'm willing to go out and strangle my own debtors, knowing that my debts against God have been dealt with? What if you actually believed, like life-changingly willing to act on it believed? The promise of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. How preoccupied, if you really believe that, would you still be by this or that strategy or setback or ministry or church member or a local congregation being planted or having to close down if you knew, if you believed that Jesus Christ would build his church? How much would you still hold back and hedge your bets and play it safe with your missions or with your money if you actually believed, I will build my church? How much of a burden would you try to shoulder on yourself as if you had to build the church if instead you believed what Jesus said? What if you believed for real, and maybe this hits even closer because this is a future-looking passage, an eternal hope set before us as it is Abraham. What if we actually believed, to the point of acting on it, that resurrection life was coming? A resurrection life that would dwarf the life you're living in quality and in quantity. A renewal of all things of which you were made a part through Jesus Christ. If you believe that was coming, wouldn't that affect your life? And wouldn't it affect, just to start with, how you mourn for the people you've lost, or maybe mourn for your own past as it recedes behind you into the distance? If you believed in resurrection life, wouldn't it affect how you share the gospel or don't? Wouldn't it affect whether or not you had a joy down deep that comes out when Christians sing or meditate from deep inside, no matter how depressed or storm-tossed we might be? If you believed in resurrection life, wouldn't it affect whether you're desperate to sample every pleasure and indulge every desire that this life has to offer before the clock runs out, no matter how sinful or selfish, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? It would change your life. And what if we believe what James told us in his epistle, that desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death? This is all stuff we say we believe, but I mean, pack up the camel and do something about it, believe? How seriously would you take the temptation that flashes across your computer screen if you believed it would lead to your spiritual death? How much effort would you put into taming your tongue? Are releasing your grudges and being reconciled to your brothers if you believe that sin would kill you? How carefully would you consider the armor of God in Ephesians 6? And how urgently would you pray with fasting to be more holy and for Christ to increase your faith? If you believe these things, what if you simply started with what Hebrews has taught us, believing God exists and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? By faith, Abraham obeyed the Lord, and he's being set before you as an example, not because you have to follow his migratory track, but because you have to be willing to act on the things that a trustworthy God says are true. Second, by faith, Abraham looked beyond this life. So Abraham gets to the so-called promised land with at least his immediate family. And Not only is there no welcome wagon, no hotel built. In fact, it's a land of great corruption that is occupied by other people. There's not much to see there. But we're told that Abraham is looking forward in verse 10, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, having foundations is in contrast to living in a tent. Wouldn't you rather live in a place that is firmly grounded and secure? The language of having foundations refers to safety and permanence. That's why over and over in the Psalms, we sing about God founding Zion or founding Jerusalem. The city of God has been established forever, Psalm 48. On the holy mount stands the city he founded, Psalm 87. Jerusalem is built as a city bound firmly together, Psalm 122. And this foundation, this permanent establishment, in contrast to tent dwelling, this establishment is accomplished by God, the designer and builder. Now, that is, God had the creative wisdom and the creative power to establish the city of Zion. But of course, we're not just imagining Abraham looking ahead 1,000 years or so to the days of King David, when a Jebusite fortress on top of the hill of Zion would be taken over and turned into the capital of the Old Testament people. No, Abraham is looking further than that, isn't he? He's not just looking beyond the horizons of his own life, down to some future Old Testament Jerusalem, but to a greater city, one founded by God in the sense that it will never be overthrown. He's desiring, looking forward to, a better country, verse 16 says, a heavenly one. So not just David or Solomon's Jerusalem. He's looking forward to the actual city of God, the actual established kingdom of God. That you can call it a land, you can call it a country, you can call it a place, you can call it a city. It's called all those things in our passage. The point is not, you know, how urban it is or isn't, or satisfying our curiosity about what the new heavens and new earth might be like. The point is, it's like a city built on an unshakable foundation by God, because nothing can ruin it. It won't erode away. It won't be conquered or abandoned. It is the permanent dwelling place God has prepared for his people. Now, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, Christian believers need to look up and look forward. We're told that faith is being confident about the things that you don't see, both things you can't see because they are in heavenly dimensions now, and things you can't see because they still have yet to be unveiled at the end of this age. Both senses of it are essential. You need to be able to look up to heavenly realities. A lot of Hebrews is built around that. Christ now is in heavenly places and an anchor for your soul. Christ now is interceding for you at the right hand of God. In a way, you won't really need the same kind of intercession, because you won't be a sinner in the future. You're looking up to realities, but also looking ahead to realities. You get this idea sort of combined in Revelation 21. Where the ultimate dwelling of God with his redeemed people at the end of the story is described as a city that comes down from heaven, a thing that's already real that you can't see, that has been constructed and prepared by Jesus all along, comes down to earth and has gates you can walk into and a 12-fold foundation that you cannot shake. You look up, but you also look ahead to this new Jerusalem. And that's the idea here in Hebrews 11 as well. He looks forward to the city that has foundations, but that city is already taking shape. Abraham looks up and he looks ahead. Now that said, the emphasis in particular here is on looking ahead to a place or a land or a city or a country that we can only see by faith right now. A better country that is heavenly, yes, but that is also being prepared for a future unveiling. That future that God's prepared for his people is likewise founded, as Isaiah 54 says, setting your stones in antimony and laying your foundations with sapphires. Founded firmly, as Revelation 21 says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations on which were written the names of the 12 apostles. Abraham ultimately then is looking forward to the future manifestation of a heavenly Jerusalem. He's looking forward to the resurrection and transformation of all things, just as are you, Christian believer. And we're told that he sees these things, verse 13, by faith. Seen them and greeted them from afar. It's a little bit of irony here because we've been told how you need faith for things you can't see. Right? Faith is being confident in what you can't see now or can't see yet. But it's also fair to say that faith is a kind of seeing. So that Abraham can perceive as he shows up to this promised land and it doesn't look so hot, that Abraham shows up here and has to recognize he's still a stranger. Abraham shows up here and he doesn't even have a burial plot for his wife until he pays for one. That Abraham is looking ahead to something greater and heavenly, something permanent as God is. He sees it and greets it from afar. And because what he's seeing, that Zion of which you and I are members and citizens, because he sees it by faith, Jesus can say in John chapter 8 that Abraham saw my day. He saw the coming of the Messiah and what his work would result in. I want to emphasize, please, as you think about the future that God prepares for his people, a future in which we have a stake, to which we aspire, please recognize that Christ is your connection to this future. I mean, Christ isn't named in our passage, but that's the point of the whole book of Hebrews, is hang on to Christ. Yeah, we want to have faith like Abraham, but also recognize whom did he foresee? Christ. Who vindicated his trust? Christ. Who kept all the promises and makes them true? Christ. Who says, I go to prepare a place for you? Christ. Christ is your connection to this future. Without him, you will not enter this city in which nothing unclean is permitted. Without him, you will not share the glory and the life that characterize it in Revelation 21 and 22. Christ atones for our sin, reconciling us to God, tearing the curtain that separates us from his holy presence. Christ has overcome death, blazing a trail for us in his resurrection. Christ has established a covenant, a bond we have with God. He mediates it and he guarantees it personally. Without the atonement of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the covenant of Christ, you have no hope of glory. You have no reason to while away your time imagining what heaven might be like, as even unbelievers sometimes do. Stop and seriously ask yourself, why would I ever believe that that is my destination? On what basis am I brought there? It's Jesus Christ who keeps the promises of God, you see. And besides, glory wouldn't really be glory without him, would it? So by faith, Abraham obeyed the Lord. By faith, Abraham looked beyond this life. Lastly, by faith, Abraham lived in the land. Verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. You could also render that by faith, he migrated to a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Look, I don't want to recount all of Abraham's wanderings, but he was a nomad, right? I mean, you can follow the track of his life from southern Iraq up to Syria and then down into Canaan. But first he camps in Shechem in the central hill country, and then he goes to Bethel, and then he's down in Egypt, and then he's back in the Negev, and then Bethel again, and then Hebron, and then Gerar by the Philistines, and then Beersheba. He's always moving, depending on weather patterns and local politics and grazing needs and the like. And so he's living in tents, not putting down roots. Therefore, he lives as a foreigner or as a migrant. The terms down in verse 13, strangers and exiles, are pretty much used as synonyms, but it means you don't belong here. You're not one of the natives. You don't have native rights, and you're not an insider. This is not where you belong. Stranger means other or foreigner, and exile or pilgrim is somebody who's only here temporarily. They don't actually belong here. And so Abraham and his family recognize that they don't belong in this earthly 2000 BC iteration of Canaan. They need to be looking forward to something much greater, waiting for it to come down from heaven and materialize. So he's living in the land as a stranger and sojourner. He even says that explicitly in Genesis 23, that he is a stranger and an exile. And as Hebrews argues here in verses 14 and 15, look, Abraham didn't go around telling people, I am a stranger and an exile, and Jacob spoke similarly about his pilgrimage. He didn't say that because, really, I belong in Ur. That's my homeland, and that's where my birth certificate is. He said it because where he really belonged, where, as the Psalms might say, his real birth certificate is in a city that has yet to be unveiled. And so there's no going back for Abraham. And in this way, Abraham is really serving as a kind of example, again, for the readers of Hebrews, tempted to turn back away from Christ, tempted to give up their faith. Look how Abraham didn't go back. I mean, the only thing between Abraham, where he was, and going back to Mesopotamia was his faith. It's the only thing that kept him there. And so the readers are being encouraged, we Christians are being encouraged, to regard ourselves as resident aliens, or as migrants, or as strangers and exiles. These all mean more or less the same thing. People who don't permanently belong here. People who are not bought into the system and have put down roots in it and made it their identity and their hope and their home. Now, in one sense, you could say, yes, yeah, spiritually, we're reconciled to God and we have a spiritual home. We have the beginnings of the future, even in the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says you're no longer strangers and aliens because you're part of the church. But when it comes to the fact that you live on this planet still, this unrenewed world, you are still to regard yourself as a stranger and an exile. In your neighborhood, in your state or your country, you are a stranger and an exile who does not permanently belong here. And so look, I wanted to conclude our study of Abraham's sojourns by faith. I wanted to conclude with the part where he's in the land in a tent because the reality hasn't materialized yet and he's just a sojourner, because this is where we actually live. We are strangers, and we're willing to be strangers because the way we live is governed by unseen things up in heaven and out in our future. We are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, and therefore we're okay with the fact that this world doesn't love us, and this world isn't our home, and that our citizenship is in fact in heaven, as Philippians 3 says. This is easier to say than actually believe, that we're willing to be strangers and exiles. I think it's especially hard for us in American Christianity because we've had it so good here for so long. We have grown comfortable in this world. We are relatively wealthy and free and important. We have access to all kinds of leisure and pleasure. Certainly feels like home. Enough so that we'll get pretty fierce about it if somebody messes with it. We're accustomed to being part of a dominant culture and consensus. We're accustomed to having this be our place, and we'll protect our rights, our comforts, our opinions. We expect to be in charge or respected, and get awfully alarmed when people treat us like we don't matter, like we're outsiders, are like they're going to take our home in some direction we don't like. It's really hard for us to really believe that this isn't my home, this isn't my stuff, and this 70, 80 years or whatever God gives me is not the totality of my biography. I have a more durable inheritance. I have a more important citizenship. And so I don't have to cling so hard to this life and this culture, my privileges within it. I acknowledge that I am a stranger and an exile on the earth. Like the Israelites used to confess and be reminded, my father was a wandering Aramean. You know, it's interesting, Philippians 3, where Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's making a contrast there. Your citizenship is in heaven as opposed to what? Back up a verse. People whose God is their belly and who glory in their shame and who have their minds set on earthly things. If you are bought into this world, you see this as your home, this as your identity and citizenship that matter most, it's quite possible your God is your belly, your shame is your glory, and your mind is preoccupied with earthly things. And so you and I are to be challenged by the example of Abraham, his willingness to say to the very end of his life, to the people he met in Canaan, I am a stranger and an exile among you. I do not belong here. I am not life or death invested here. When God decides it's time to take me to that heavenly city, I'm willing to pack up the camel again and go. By faith, Abraham lived in the land, and we're talking about the way he lived in it. As somebody who was set to inherit everything but saw clearly that this wasn't it yet. A little bit like those homecomers from Babylon, that remnant of Israel comes home and they're expecting everything the prophets had ever promised, and they get back to their quote-unquote homeland, and hooray, it's accomplished, but it's not really accomplished. This isn't it. There's a greater kingdom. There's more glory and security. There's the actual coming of the Messiah and the renewing of the covenant. And so they realize that even though, like Abraham, they can pitch their tents in the hills of Judea, they aren't home yet. So too with you and with me. By faith, Abraham lived in the land, and so must we who follow his example. Let's not be defined by this world, by our career, by our past, by our birthplace. Let's not be defined by our worldly achievements or citizenship or anything else. Let's be willing to be called pilgrims for the sake of a greater inheritance through Jesus Christ, an inheritance in which we have faith because God who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way you promised so many things richly to Abraham, and we confess, as heirs of his promises, that you have made them greater still through Christ. Lord, how could we possibly doubt you or turn back from you? Please replenish our faith. Please keep us close and keep us focused on what you're preparing for us in the future. In Christ we pray. Amen.